Well, here we are toward the end of our class this year, but it's also almost the end of March Madness. Y'all know what that is? Yeah, the Final Four, finally, right? The men's and women's Final Four college basketball. Maybe you've been watching a lot of basketball like I have in my house. How's your team doing, by the way? How's your bracket? You one of those 27 out of 20,000 that still have an active chance at winning the whole thing? Well, if you've been watching, you've seen a lot of shots go in the hoop. But if you've been watching, you've seen pretty much an equal amount of shots that don't go in the hoop. About 50% is the average for a college basketball game, give or take a percentage point or two. And for every miss, there's an opportunity, and it's called a rebound. In fact, it's a proven stat that in many cases, the team that wins the basketball game is not necessarily the one that has the highest make percentage of shots, which you would think would be, duh, wouldn't that be the case? But it's really the team that gets the amount of rebounds, the greater amount of rebounds. And I think, do you, like me, think it's interesting that similar to a missed shot resulting in an opportunity called a rebound, missing the mark in life, the Bible calls that sin, by the way. The translation is when you miss God's target for your life, that's called sin. That's not doing what God wants us to do or doing what God doesn't want us to do. It's like we've missed. But in a similar way, we have an opportunity for rebound, and it's called repentance. It's called change. It's called obedience. And that's where we find our lesson here a couple of chapters before the very end, in chapters 38 and 39. The Israelites in Exodus have sinned greatly against God, have they not? Egregiously, as we would say, but he's given them an opportunity, God has, to rebound, to repent of their sin and obey, what? Just as the Lord commanded. How many times did you read that in chapter 39? Well, I'll tell you how many times it's in there. Nine times. Nine times in just chapter 39, just as the Lord commanded, another seven times in next week's lesson, or 2 weeks' lesson, our last lesson, chapter 40. Pretty important concept. Obey just as the Lord commanded. So that's our lesson for tonight, but does that describe you tonight? Do you look at those misses, those, failed marriages, failed businesses? I'm not saying necessarily sin involved, just failed the chance to rebound, addictions, a chance to be restored, a life being lived without Christ being the very center. We all still tonight have an opportunity, if that or any number of us miss the mark, then we can have that same kind of rebound in Christ. Are you ready to rebound from anything that has missed the mark in your life, just as the Lord commanded? So let's look at, open your Bibles to chapter 38, outside the tabernacle. There's three furnishings, if you will, that we start with in verses 1 through 20. We've already gone through much of everything that was inside the tent or the tabernacle, we call the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. We've already talked about that last week. This week is going to be pretty much outside. The altar of the burnt offering, verses 1 through 7. Now, if you're a note taker and you've got that little sheet there beside the altar of the burnt offering, you might want to write these two words because they're really important over the next few minutes. Substitutionary. Now, I'm not going to tell you how to spell it. You just put, if you can't spell it, just put sub, period. Okay? S-U-B, but I can spell that, sub. S-U-B. Substitutionary sacrifice. That's what this next few minutes is all about. That's what this altar is all about. Its position made it accessible and unavoidable and unmistakable for the worshiper in Moses' day, those worshipers were basically males bringing animal sacrifices into the courtyard and giving it to a priest. Only those males with a sacrifice were allowed to come and participate in the worship. Everybody else stayed outside the courtyard. And so it was unmistakable. The very first item was this altar, 7.5 feet square and 4.5 feet wide. Acacia wood overlaid with bronze. It was the first furnishing right inside the courtyard gate and the largest of all the tabernacle furnishings. The Hebrew word for altar was killing place, is the place of sacrifice. And you, those of you are, probably already know that the New Testament altar was Calvary's cross, the place where Jesus died for your sin and for my sin, and the place where we die and we make a commitment to live for Christ. Galatians 2:20 says it best, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So why was a place of sacrifice so important to the people of Moses' day, the Israelites of Moses' day, and for us today as well? Well, because to become a true worshiper of God, a follower of God, a disciple of Jesus Christ, one needs an acceptable sacrifice to restore one's relationship with Christ. Sin, the Bible teaches, violates relationship with God. It breaches our relationship with God. It divides or separates you and me from a holy God. Sinful man and woman separated by that sin before a holy God. We all need to be put into a right status with Him. We can't do it on our own. We can't work enough. We can't be religious enough. We have to be put into the right relationship, be imputed with that righteousness of Christ, and imparted the righteousness through the Holy Spirit. This requires the right sacrifice. Not just any sacrifice, but the right sacrifice. That's why back in Moses' day, there were so many specifics and particulars and perfections. And if you did it wrong, the sacrifice was not acceptable to God. And the wrong thing to think is, well, God sure is picky. Well, guess what? God gets to be picky. God gets to be picky in our lives. God is the one that is the creator of all things, thought up all things, created you and me, gave us life, has given us the grace to be fulfilled in this life. And this is the system that God has set up for you and for me, a sacrifice, an acceptable sacrifice, the right sacrifice for our sins. Because God is just and He is right to be angry with our sin. Not so much mad at us, because He knows what we're capable of. In fact, we're just doing what God expects us to do. We've been doing it ever since the very first person that God created back in the garden. So it isn't so much that God's angry with us. I believe that God is angry with what our sin does to the possibility of relationship with Him. That's what God is rightly angry. Aren't you glad that you serve a God that gets angry when something separates between you and Him? And it's never Him that creates the separation. It's us. It's our sin. God has a way of remaining just and merciful. We've talked about that at length. At the same time, two things that seem to be contradictions, but yet God can achieve that because He's God. The Bible calls this, are you ready? Propitiation. propitiation, when God's wrath is satisfied or appeased with the right substitutionary sacrifice. Not just any sacrifice, the only satisfactory sacrifice, that would be God's only Son, the Lord Jesus. In fact, the Bible calls Jesus our propitiation. Jesus, you might say, is our appeasement. What appeases God? Is it your goodness? Is it your prettiness? Is it your smile? Is it your good thoughts? Is it your wonderful nature? No, none of that appeases God. It's Jesus's sacrifice that causes God to say, you know, I'm not so mad anymore. And I say that kind of casual. It means, no, my wrath has been rescinded for that sinner because of the sacrifice, the right sacrifice, the only right sacrifice, the only acceptable propitiation that God, that would appease a wrathful God. So Christ's propitiation, that is the appeasement of God's wrath, achieves reconciliation for you and me with God. That's restored relationship. Christ's propitiation achieved reconciliation with God. Now, that's good news, folks. That's good news. You don't have to mope around and wonder, is God mad at me? If you're in Christ, God's not mad at you. God's not mad at your sin. God's forgiven your sin because someone took the punishment, and God can say, I uphold my justice. I didn't just wink at that sin. I didn't just say, oh, let's just sweep this one under the rug. Oh, well, he's really important. Oh, Trinity, we have a real problem here. We have a problem. We got this really important guy, and what are we going to do about his sin? Well, we're going to do the same thing about his or her sin that we do about every human sin. Is Christ their propitiation? That's the only thing that really matters. Why did someone have to, you might ask? Because the wage of sin is death, the Bible teaches. We believe that, to understand that to be eternal separation from God. Nobody in their right mind wants to go. Even the atheists, I believe, if they were in their right mind, wouldn't say, that eternity is an awful long time. I don't think I'd go eternity separated from that benevolent God, even though I'm not sure I even believe in him. And Jesus experienced your eternal separation and mine. Yes, Jesus experienced your death and mine. That's the eternal separation. He experienced, yes, your hell, your punishment. My sin deserves hell, folks. We're not grading on a scale. It's either, have you sinned one time? Yes, Lord, many more than one time. What's my punishment? It's eternal separation. Unless there's some sacrifice that's somebody else is gonna take your place. And that was done at the altar of the cross by Jesus. It should have been you. And it should have been me. But it's as if Jesus said to the Father, no, Father, not him. No, Father, not her. No, they belong to me. I am their propitiation. You're no longer, you're still just, Father. Father, you're just, you punished their sin through me on the cross. You're still just. But you're also merciful. You're letting them in. They're coming in because of their faith and their trust in me. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And Colossians 1:22 says, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death. That's that sacrifice. To present you holy in his sight. There's only one altar of sacrifice because there's only one way to sacrifice, and that is Jesus. Jesus is the way. The horns of this altar, or on the four corners, all as one piece, That symbol, the horn in the Bible symbolizes strength and power. The bronze utensils, you read about them. You're going to answer this question here in a moment in your discussion. The pots held the fat-soaked ashes of all those sacrifices. Day after day, all day long, those priests putting those, bringing those men on behalf of their families, bringing those animals in, and the priest, like a butcher shop, day after day, never nonstop, over and over and over again. The shovels removed ashes from the altar. The bowls caught the blood that was going to be used later in the ceremony of atonement. The meat forks were used the same as you or I would use a meat fork on a barbecue. No disrespect, just a picture. It was an apparatus to move the meat around on the grate there for the priest. The fire pans moved the fire, moved little like they were like the sensors. They could move fire around inside the tabernacle complex. The bronze grating was placed midway from the top and the bottom of the altar. The bronze rings were on the four corners, as you know, for the carrying poles. Poles of acacia laid with bronze. So when you think about the bronze altar from this point forward in the rest of your life, if that comes to your mind, you read about it, bronze altar, this is what you and I should think about. Jesus accomplished what that picture of the bronze altar was, accomplished it right there on the cross. We're going to change mics. Ron.
Thank you. So when you think about the bronze altar, think about what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Remember, everything about the tabernacle was a shadow. It was a picture. It was a representation. It was symbolic. It wasn't the real thing. It was pointing to Jesus. And that especially includes the bronze altar of burnt offering. Next, in verse number 8 of chapter 38, we read about the wash basin, also known as the laver. The bronze basin or bronze stand made from polished bronze mirrors, not glass mirrors, but bronze mirrors donated, listen, by women who served later at the entrance of the tent of meeting. We might say they traded looking less at themselves with looking more at God. Isn't that a great idea? And by the way, this isn't just a problem with women. The mirror may represent a stereotype, but trust me, men, we have plenty of things that are self-focused. We may not be looking at ourselves in a mirror, but we're looking at our businesses and our bank accounts, and we're checking our retirement accounts, and we're checking the stock market. And listen, nothing wrong with any of those things until they become obsessive and they interfere with a relationship with Christ. And these women were a great model for all of us, men or women, to say, I'll give up my mirrors so they can be used in a worship service so people and ourselves can get to know God better. These ladies surrendered the item used to focus on themselves, the mirrors, to create something that helped others and themselves focus on God, the basin or the laver. Isn't that great? What self-focused item do you need to give up that might help you or others see Jesus more clearly? How are you identified, in other words? What are you known for, right? What are you known for the way you dress? Are you known for the way you look? Are you known for the way you can do business? Are you known? What's your identity? And I would say, and all those things are fine as long as your identity, if it's not rooted in Christ, yes, all those other things can happen and be a platform for Christ, but unless our identities are rooted in Christ, we're like a woman back in Moses' day that said, no, I think I'm just going to keep my mirror. I'll let some of the other women, some of the less attractive women, they need to give up their mirrors. I need to keep my mirror. Can you imagine? So the basin was used by priests to wash their hands and feet after the very bloody and filthy duty there at the altar prior to entering the tabernacle, the tent. It represented the need for spiritual cleansing, even for the high priest. Then in verses 9 through 20 of chapter 38, we see the courtyard. 150 feet long, 75 feet wide, 7.5 feet high, protective border. You might call it a barrier around the dwelling place of God. That is the tent of meeting or the tabernacle. Its support posts had bronze bases, silver hooks, and bands with bronze tent pegs. Its curtains around the courtyard were made of finely twisted linen, beautiful white, glowing, clean fencing barrier around this courtyard. 30-foot wide entrance gate to the courtyard made of blue and purple and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen, located on the eastern border, as you all know, of the courtyard. It was the only entrance, very important. The courtyard was too sturdy for anybody to sneak in, thank God, for their own good. You don't want to be sneaking into the tabernacle. You don't want to be pulling up the curtain, if you could even. Because God made it very clear, right? Very, very clear. You don't mess around with my holiness. So it was too sturdy to sneak in, but too high to peek in. He didn't want any rubberneckers after a wreck. That's not what this was for. The purpose of the courtyard, a barrier to prevent unlawful approach. Number two, protection from wild animals, which was a very real problem in the middle of the desert. Number three, it was a separation between where the holy God dwelled and the sinful people camped. It was a picture of heaven and the world. Listen to me. None of us are going to take anything of the world to heaven. It's going to be left behind. The only thing we're going to take is our faith in Christ and the Word of God, and that's it, and our souls. In our sanctified bodies when we get there. And there's a lot of mystery to heaven, but it ain't going to be anything that we think is so important down here on earth. My friend calls them earth weights. Those things that keep us grounded to earth. That's what this courtyard with these barriers, that 150 by 75 barrier represent. There's a separation between holiness and sin. Four, illustration of the single gate entrance to God. One way to God. Not many ways, not many religions, not many ways to get there, like you might hear espoused in today's age, but one way, and this is illustrated by the one gate, and the only place for non-priests to get closer to God. Albeit, yes, it was very sexist. It was very, very gender-specific, and we've come a long way since then, right? We've come a long way since those days. Psalm 84:10 says, "It's better is one day in your courts, Lord, than 1,000 days elsewhere." And then we see in chapter 39, verses 1 through 7, the priests, the priestly garments, those who are serving at the tabernacle in chapter 39. The ephod, sleeveless, open at sides waistcoat, worn over the top of all the other high priest's garments, except for the breastpiece. The breastpiece was the outermost garment. And we'll talk about that in just a second. Blue, purple, scarlet yarn, white linen material, entwined within the material with hammered gold. On each shoulder was a stone that had Jacob's six younger sons on one shoulder, one stone, and Jacob's six older, the names of his six older sons on the other stone, on the other shoulder. The high priest represented all of Israel, symbolized by the names of the 12 tribes on the ephod shoulders. But then we see the breastpiece in verses 8 through 21, a square piece of square material folded upward, attached to the ephod, the aforementioned ephod, sleeveless ephod, at the shoulders and at the waist. And each in that fold, we're not told in this chapter 39, but we were told at a previous lesson in Exodus that there were those two stones. Do I dare try it? Urim and Thummim. Those two stones that mysteriously helped the high priest make decisions for the people. And those stones were inside that little pouch of the breastpiece, fastened to the ephod at the shoulders, as I've already said, at the waistband with a blue cord, which kept the breastpiece from getting in the way. Kind of the equivalent of having your shirt tail tucked in, the priest. 12 stones with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel were on that breast piece. Four rows of three stones each. You might say there was double mediation. There were the 12 names on the priest's shoulders. And just in case anybody started feeling down and saying, man, I don't think my priest is representing me well. Well, they got double representation with the name of their tribe right on his breastpiece. Then we see there's a lot of other garments in chapter 39, verses 22 through 31. The robe of the ephod, it was worn underneath the ephod. The robe was blue, sleeveless, reaching below the knees. Yarn and linen pomegranates were sewn into the hem of the robe. Bells were sewn alternating between the pomegranates down at the hem of the robe. I believe this has a lot of different possible representations. You've probably talked about this some in your groups, but I always take the simplest approach I can when I don't fully understand something. I think the pomegranates represent the fruit of a righteous person. The high priest would have been considered the most righteous of folks in the Old Testament way of looking at things. And then the bells, they represented the sound of mediation, the sound of intercession for the priest. So think about it. Anybody that was close enough outside the court, they might even just say on Yom Kippur, let's listen up. Listen, son. Listen, daughter. As long as you hear the bells, we know the priest is doing everything that God has asked him to do. He's working on our behalf. He's mediating on our behalf. There's a box in there. There's an ark. There's a cover seat. There's the Shekinah glory, the presence of God himself. And there's an atonement cover. And there's these two angels sitting on that box. And you could just imagine people possibly listening for those bells, listening for the stoppage of those bells. What a beautiful picture. We don't have to listen for bells anymore. We have the scripture. We have the Bible. That we know our mediator did what he was. He finished the job of mediation. And the Bible says even now he's sitting at God's right hand, Jesus I'm talking about, sitting at the right hand of God, praying for you and me. God's atonement work was finished when he said on the cross, it is finished. And the Bible says he gave up his spirit. Jesus gave it up because he had completed his atonement work. You can't do anything more to be more atoned or less atoned than what Jesus did. If you want atonement, you better go through Jesus, what he accomplished on the cross. We can't add to it. We can't take away from it. Okay? So that's the atonement work, but Jesus is still working for us. He's interceding. He's praying for you. You might say, nobody prays for me. No, you can't say that. If you know Jesus, Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God the Father, praying, interceding for you and for me. So have you ever had a need for someone to stand up for you? to represent you, to speak out on your behalf, to even maybe fight for you. Well, the sound of those bells settled that in the hearts and minds of those that may be listening around that outside of that courtyard, or maybe even some of the men that have already brought their sacrifice in and were inside the courtyard but outside the tent. We see there's a tunic made from fine linen worn underneath the robe. So the tunic's underneath the robe, the robe's underneath the ephod, and the ephod is underneath the breastpiece. And then in verses 28 through 31, the turban with a gold plate, also known as the sacred diadem or the crown, engraved what? Holy is the Lord, with a metal plate attached to the turban with a blue cord, the undergarments of fine linen, the sash of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn. And then finally, the last few verses we have left are the inspection, what I've entitled the inspection of the tabernacle. First, we're going to go back to chapter 38, verses 21 through 31. I've just entitled that section, The Materials. It was recorded by the Levites, all this material, led by a man named Ithamar. It happened to be Aaron's son. We're told, you're going to discuss this a little bit later too, over a ton of gold, nearly 4 tons of silver, 2.5 tons of bronze. Total replacement cost, in today's currency, $30 million. I want to tell you something. That is quite the tent. The materials. But then we see the product. And in chapter 39, verses 32 through 41, we see, so all the work on the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, was completed. It wasn't put together. It wasn't put in the right place yet, but it was everything was in place. And the Israelites did everything, there it is, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Then they brought the tabernacle to Moses. That's the product, the final product. And then we see the approval finally in chapter 39, verses 42 and 43. The Israelites had done all the work, there it is again, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And Moses inspected the work and saw that they had done, there it is again, just as the Lord had commanded. And so what did Moses do? Like any good leader, he blessed them. He blessed them on behalf of God. God, I believe, inspired Moses. Give them my blessing, Moses. You're their leader. You're their representative. You're the flesh and blood. You're not Jesus Christ. You're not deity. You're not divine, Moses, but you're my man. You're my representative. Tell them I am pleased. Bless them. And what a blessing that must have been after all they've been through in the last few days of their journey. Takeaways, three of them, if you'll allow me. Number one, is there something from which you need to rebound? And the answer is yes, all of us need to rebound from something. We don't hit it dead center every time. None of us do. We have the capability because the Spirit's in us, but none of us, we're like the Apostle Paul when he said, the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things that I don't want to do, those are the things I end up doing. Even if the Apostle Paul is missing the mark, we're all missing the mark. Moses missed the mark. David missed the mark. Every person from Scripture, save one, and y'all know his name, Jesus Christ. Is there a besetting sin? Just something that just seems to be dogging you. Man, I've confessed this thing so many times. God can't even hardly take me serious anymore. It isn't whether God's taking you serious or you taking it serious. Am I taking my sin serious when I confess it? Fractured relationships, addictions. Here's the simple answer. I mean, it's simple. The answer's simple. The working it out is the work of a lifetime. Confess. Agree with God. God, yes, I am. I've sinned. I'm a sinner. I'm missing the mark here, God. Help me to hit the bullseye in Christ. agree, confess, repent. That just means to change. Change my mind, change the way I think about that sin. It's sin. Think about the way I feel about it. Think about the way I act toward it. Change. Thirdly, obey. Obey. Do what God says. Get in God's Word. Do what we're doing. Stay in God's Word. Don't say, oh, we're about finished. We're finally about finished with this Bible study so I can have a break from Bible study. Trust me, you don't want to have that attitude. There's no breaks from Bible study. Because it's not like it's a burden. It's the blessing of our lives. It's God speaking to us. It's revelation. It's practice for heaven, y'all. It's just practicing, getting us ready, getting our hearts and minds right for heaven. Number two, there's one way to God, and that's God's way. I'm the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. What other way are you trying than total trust and surrender to Jesus? Number three, either you pay the debt, the sin debt, or Jesus pays. It's called substitutionary sacrifice. It's necessary. It's mandatory. It's God's way of remaining just and merciful at the same time. It's the most important thing that you'll ever learn in this lifetime. You don't have to understand all the theological implications. I certainly don't. There's so many theological implications in this idea of a substitutionary sacrifice, but I believe I understand the basic of it. And that is, somebody else paid my debt, a debt that I could never pay. I could spend 1,000 lifetimes and still never be righteous enough, religious enough, good enough, do enough, give enough, be enough, enough enough. Substitutionary sacrifice. Are you determined to pay your own debt? I'm just going to work it out. I'm going to work it out, God. I'm good. I'm good. You good, God? I'm good. No. Or we're going to just surrender to Jesus Christ and receive his substitutionary sacrifice. Let's bow together.